biblical understanding. Sometimes the most foundational, even elementary topics can be difficult to understand. So how do we grab a spiritual understanding to these things that are so crucial to our relationship with Christ? Welcome to Transforming Conversations with Pastor Rock Dilliman. With over 30 years of ministry, preaching, and biblical study, Pastor Rock discusses biblical topics that bring them into a fresh new light that is easy to understand and apply to our lives. And now, your host for another Transforming Conversation, Greg Hughes.
Well, welcome to another edition of Transforming Conversation. And at the outset of this conversation, I want to say that we're going to be talking about some sexual issues in Scripture, not anything in particular, but just on the topic of sexual immorality. So if there's any precautions that you think you may want to take, if anybody's listening, that we may discuss some things that may not be suitable for all listeners if there are children involved. So I just wanted to put that out there at the outset. But reading through Scripture, and I'm sure you've seen if you went through the New Testament, there are a number of Scriptures that talk about sexual immorality, and it's usually listed in the first part of each verse in which it discusses. And what's interesting to me, and Pastor Rock, this is what I'd like to look at a little bit today and just discuss the issue of sexual immorality. When Scripture was written way back, over 2,000 years ago, I can't imagine what they were talking about when they were discussing sexual immorality. In light of today, where technology is just full of sex cells. We have smartphones that we carry with us that are mini computers that we could access anything we want at any time. So this warning to avoid sexual immorality and to be aware of it is just today it's even more important. So I would kind of like to look at what Scripture is talking about and what God was meaning when he was saying sexual immorality.
Well, sexual immorality can be expressed in a number of ways. So let me just respond to some of your opening statements. I don't believe Scripture anywhere establishes what some would call a hierarchy of sins, like here's the worst sin, here's the second worst, here's the third worst. If there is a sin that is worse than all others, I would suppose that that sin would be unbelief, because unbelief is the one sin that God cannot forgive because it rejects his forgiveness.
Right.
And I think unbelief and the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the need of Christ is what Scripture is referring to when it talks about the unforgivable sin. The other sin that would come to mind would be pride, because that's the sin of the devil. And the New Testament says that in the church, we're not to promote into leadership a brand new believer, lest they be overcome with pride and fall into the sin of the devil. Think more highly of themselves than they ought. So if there were a hierarchy, I think unbelief and pride, and they're often connected, would be near the top. I think the reason why you find sexual immorality mentioned in listings of sin, and often, as you say, early in those listings,
right,
is not so much to say sexual sin is worse than any other form. And sometimes the church has acted that way, and it has ended up straining at gnats and swallowing camels.
Right.
Being very careful about sexual matters, but yet wallowing in greed and materialism and pride and power and so on. I think the reason it's mentioned frequently and the reason it's mentioned early is because it frequently is an area where our sinfulness expresses itself. And it's one area of sin and struggle that almost immediately comes to the mind anytime we're thinking about the temptations that we face.
Right.
So I think the frequent mentions and the early mentions speak to the power of sexual lust, the importance of sexuality, and what a strong negative force it becomes when it's not governed by biblical principles.
Right.
I think that's why you read of it so often. I don't believe God is saying sexual sin is worse than other forms of sin. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul does mention that unlike many other sins, sexual sins have double impact because they not only affect our soul, but they involve our body,
right,
which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that's a very real thing that Paul is saying there, a reality that he's acknowledging. But again, I don't see Paul saying there that sexual sin is worse than any other sin. But he's reminding us that it does have some broader implications in that it not only affects our soul, but it does actually impact our physical body. And that body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God if we're believers. So all Christians will struggle in the area of sexuality. You noted that probably more so today. I don't know if we struggle more in sexuality today than peoples in the past. I like to read history, and so many times there are sexual backstories to many things that have unfolded in human history. I remember reading about the Crusades and some of the kings of nations, and how two prominent kings of two prominent nations were homosexual and had something of attraction to one another, but one felt jilted by the other, and that actually factored into some of the aggressions between the nations. Now, I didn't learn that in fifth grade, but, you know, sexual sin has been with us from the beginning. And you read in the Old Testament when they didn't have internet porn, when they didn't have porn theaters, when they didn't have printed pornography, when they didn't have technology and graphic visual sexual images. And yet, when God talks about sin, even in those settings,
right,
sexual sin is always one of the things he focuses in on, because we're sexual beings.
Right.
God made us that way. And as long as we have eyes, we will lust. Hmm. And even when we don't have eyes, we have imaginations.
Right.
Blind men can lust. Blind women can lust.
Right.
And you can create pornography in your mind without the use of technology.
Right.
And Jesus was talking about that when he talked about a man lusting after a woman in his heart. Because given the ease of divorce in that time, where men could put their wife away for anything, Jesus recognized that if a man began to lust after another woman in his heart, it would be very, very easy for him to concoct a reason to divorce his wife.
Right.
From burning the soup to embarrassing me in public to being disrespectful to not keeping herself looking good, anything.
Right.
And just dismiss her and take the woman that he was lusting after.
Right.
And that's part of the interpretation. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery already. I don't think Jesus was saying if you look at a woman and have an improper thought, you're guilty of adultery. But in that culture, he was saying, once your mind starts down that path, you probably got to pursue that.
Right.
But again, they didn't have the visual imagery.
Right.
In Islamic countries where women wear burqas.
Is that why they wear burqas?
Well, supposedly, and I'm not real familiar with Islamic culture, but it is about modesty and not being tempting to men and, you know, and so on. But if you understand Islamic culture, one of the great problems is the abuse and denigration of women sexually.
Hmm.
And Islamic men think nothing of having mistresses in addition to their wives and are very many times abusive and aggressive sexually.
Right.
So covering a woman with a burqa will not keep a man from lusting.
Hmm. Right.
Nor will it keep a woman from lusting. So God created us as sexual beings. God's not fearful of sex. He invented it. God had the first sexual thought in the universe he created.
Right.
And he has made us sexual beings. But as I said when I preached on this topic a number of years ago, sex is like fire inside a fireplace, inside structure that limits and defines it. It's beneficial.
Mm-hmm.
Outside of a fireplace, it destroys the whole house.
Right.
And so God isn't a prude. God isn't opposed to sex. The Song of Solomon is a highly erotic book, if you understand it in the original Hebrew.
Maybe that'll be one of our conversations.
You'll have to give a lot of warnings up at the beginning of that one. But so sex is a wonderful servant, but too often it becomes a dictating master.
Right.
And what was intended for good becomes perverted and used for evil. And it's just powerful and it's pervasive, but God often spoke to Israel about their sexual immoralities. And again, they didn't have all the bombarding with visual imagery that we do today.
Right.
So I know people say it's harder today because of all of the imagery.
And the ease of that imagery.
Yep. And yet I don't know if that's the case. It'd be easy to say yes. When it's in your face all the time, it's harder to keep your thoughts pure.
Right.
But again, I read the Old Testament where they didn't have all this, and they struggled to keep their hearts
And God
pure.
Still said, you know, watch it.
Constantly.
Yeah. Right.
Constantly. People, look, sin perverts every aspect of our humanity. And sexuality is a big aspect of our humanity. So fallen people are always going to express their fallenness in their sexuality, whether they have technology or not. See, technology is an external factor, but sexual temptation starts from within.
Right. And it's interesting. And again, I don't see the devil run every corner. You know, I believe that we are sinful people. Mm-hmm. We are a fallen generation. And there's just some innate sin within us, yes, we're forgiven, that we still have to deal with. So I don't think it's a demon or a Satan every time we fall to temptation. But it seems like that Satan does use that as a number one.
I mean, certainly behind the whole pornography industry, it's very safe to assume that behind that entire industry there are demonic spirits.
Absolutely, right.
Oh, absolutely. The addictive component of pornography, the addictive effects of pornography use. I think behind any pervasive addiction, you find demonic strongholds and principalities and powers. Absolutely.
Right. Now, if somebody from the outside that is not a follower of Christ and doesn't have the Holy Spirit to let them know that this is not right, and he just says, you know what? What's the big deal of me looking at pornography? I mean, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not bothering anyone. It's not bothering me. It doesn't.
It's a victimless crime, if
it's
you
victimless.
Will.
It doesn't hinder me from work.
But what he doesn't realize is he is the victim.
And see, that's what I'm wanting to. Yeah. Why does
and
God say?
And there is some victimization of the women and men in that industry. I mean, not everything that goes on behind the scenes in the world of producing pornography is free will. I mean,
absolutely.
There's a lot of ugliness there, the tentacles of organized crime, abuse of women and men. But let's say the porn star is, you know, making millions and doing this of her own volition. And the man who's watching, he's not going to leave his wife and family. And, you know, he just finds that relieving, entertaining, stimulating.
Right.
So as you would say, what's the harm? And what he doesn't realize, or she, because a lot of women watch pornography too. It's not just a male phenomenon.
Right.
What they don't realize is that pornography is all about lust. It's not about love.
Right.
And the sexuality that God invented and vested in us and gifted us with was never meant to function outside of love. Mm-hmm. Actually, no aspect of our being was meant to function outside of love. Mm. Our intellect was never meant to function outside of love. When intellect functions outside of love, it produces hideous things. Mm. When human will functions outside of love, it's capable of horrible evils. And when sex is engaged outside of love, then it's not functioning as God intended. And so the results, the fruit of that, will inevitably be destructive and disappointing.
Right.
Well, pornography is not about love. There's no love in pornography.
No, it's a selfish.
It's totally about lust.
Right.
It's totally about me.
Right.
And so when you move in lust that's all about you, you're not moving in love that is all about God and the other. And as a result, you're doing very real, even though you may not perceive it, you're doing very real damage to your own soul. Hmm. And, you know, some of the ways you bring damage, we're aware of. Pornography objectifies women right. and men. Men begin to look at women as nothing more than sexual objects, mm-hmm. things rather than people. So they stop relating to them in a God-honoring and loving way and relate to them in a lustful, using way.
Right.
You know, pornography is about instant gratification. It's about substituting fantasy for reality. It is highly addictive. The mind of a regular user of pornography, when scanned, looks identical to the mind of somebody with a cocaine habit.
Really?
in terms of certain synapses of the brain being worn through repeated usage. Yeah. Yeah, when they scan the mind of a porn user, it looks like a cocaine user.
No kidding.
So it is addictive, highly addictive. But again, nothing God has placed in our hands is ever to be used apart from and outside of love. And that's why sexuality within the confines of loving covenant and marriage is honorable and beautiful.
Right.
But sexuality outside of covenant marriage is lustful, selfish, shallow, functioning in a way God never intended, and that always brings, whether it's perceived or not, that always brings some form of personal degradation and loss and degradation to other people. Now, I do want to hasten to add, just because you're married doesn't mean that you're always moving in love in your sexual life.
With your spouse.
Oh, yeah, because you can be married and still be demanding.
Mm-hmm.
You can use sex as a weapon. You can demand sex with no regard for the state of mind or the feeling of your spouse.
Right.
So even within covenant, sex can be misused in an unloving way. But everything we do needs to align with the love and justice of God. And any sexual expression that doesn't align with the love and justice of God, any sexual activity about which I could not say this is honoring to God, it aligns with His love, and it aligns with His justice, well, then it's inappropriate.
Mm.
And if you engage in something that's inappropriate, you pay the piper.
Right. You'll pay the price.
Yeah.
Being a part of men's group when I was living in Georgia, we went through a series called On the Altar of Sexual Idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very powerful. It was a 20-some week, met once every Saturday morning. And midway through, over half of the guys dropped out for whatever reason. And the guys that did stay, there was a lot of honesty that come up. And there was one gentleman that sticks out in my mind as a warning to me, because he, good Christian man. He had a really good reputation in the church. And he said that he has struggled with this for so long that his heart can no longer feel, this was his words, it no longer felt conviction for his struggle. So
that's called hardening of the heart.
Yes. And the reason it's a warning to me, and looking over just the New Testament scriptures that I have, and even in the Old Testament, that I do believe that the enemy of our soul wants to use this because it is so powerful. And it is so damaging if we don't heed God's word to abstain from this and to understand what sexual immorality is. That we really can destroy a lot of what we have, of what God's will is for us. And why does the enemy use this area and not gluttony? You know,
we're sexual beings. So all of us have sexual drive, sexual attraction, sexual impulses. So the window of opportunity is there. That's
right.
One reason Satan attacks so strongly in this area is because that window of opportunity is there, and he'll always seize upon a window of opportunity. Whereas, you know, not everybody is attracted to alcohol.
Right.
Not everybody is attracted to drugs and chemicals. But everybody has sexual drive.
Right. And that's the number
one. It's a universal. And everybody has a drive for food. And so
right.
gluttony within the kingdom is a... It's the sin nobody talks about.
We have a few minutes left.
Yeah.
Just your thoughts. Why do you believe the church as a whole does not openly discuss this more often? Why it seems like this is the shameful thing that we can't talk about, and it's something taboo, but it's something that, like you said, everybody deals with, and it seems like yeah. it's one of the least discussed things.
Well, I don't know. I mean, it's hard to speak for the church as a whole. We talk about it openly here in classes. I've done 10, 12 week series on sexuality. I reference sexuality and brokenness in sexuality and sexual addictions and sexual lies often as I'm analyzing our current milieu and the struggles Christians face. But I think something that is universal is that there does seem to be a reticence for Christians to talk real openly and honestly about their sexual struggles in large settings and in small. I mean, there are a number of books been written and recovery curriculum, and some of our study groups here have dealt with sexuality. We have men doing the Every Man's Struggle series. But I think you're right in that set a bunch of Christians together in a room and they're far more comfortable talking about their struggles with patience, their struggles with anger, their struggles with pride, their struggles with fear, their struggles with resentment, their struggles with unbelief, than they are, okay, let's talk about our sexual struggles. I mean, that right away the room gets...
really quiet.
Really quiet. And the discomfort is palpable. You can just feel it.
Yeah.
And I think in a mixed setting, I think I know why that is, because when you put men and women together in a mixed setting, talking openly about sexual matters can be titillating. I mean,
right.
There's verbal pornography,
oh,
verbal voyeurism. Somebody talking very explicitly about their fantasies or whatever can be a stimulus and a turn on to other people in the room.
Right.
So I think that's a part of it. People don't want to be into that kind of a thing. A man doesn't necessarily want to listen to another man's wife talk about her sexual fantasies.
Right.
Because he knows his mind's got to start running places he doesn't want it to go.
Right.
So that's part of it. But I think, and I've never thought of it this way before, I think part of the reason for the awkwardness, sex is designed by God, was meant to be an expression of intimacy in covenant relationship.
Right.
Total intimacy, bare before one another, laid bare before one another.
Right.
It was to be a physical expression of the oneness of husband and wife.
Right.
They are one in Christ. And it was to be a physical expression of that and a physical embodiment of that. So our sexual drive is, I believe, really a hunger for intimacy. That's why I said a few weeks ago, the sexual revolution of the 60s was not about sex. It was about intimacy, and it was a failed search for intimacy because people discovered sex is not intimacy.
Right.
It's to be expressed in intimacy, but it's not a substitute for intimacy.
Right, right.
You can have sex and not be intimate.
Right, exactly.
Hookers are not intimate with their Johns.
No.
No. Which is why, you know, I read years ago an interview with a female prostitute, and you know, they never kiss their clients.
Right, because that's intimate.
That's
right?
Intimate, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you think about, okay. But because it was designed to be expressed in intimacy, I think when you start to discuss it in a room full of people, you're not intimate with everybody in that room.
No.
And talking about something that was meant to always unfold inside of intimacy with people with whom you are not intimate.
Right.
Just doesn't feel right.
Right.
I've never thought of it that,
that
way
is
before,
interesting,
but,
yeah.
But I think that's why we find it awkward. We can talk about eating habits. We could talk about drug use. We can talk about alcohol abuse. We can talk about spending as self-medicating. We can, and
but none
and
of that.
And we
has
don't feel we're
right.
We're coming into intimacy with the other people, or that we're crossing boundaries of intimacy. But when we talk about our sexuality,
right, there's that component that's just
we're
not
talking
right.
about something. Again, that was never meant to be separated from intimacy.
Right.
Yet we're not intimate with the other people in the room.
Right.
And I'm not to be that kind of intimate with the other people in the room.
Right.
So I think, you know, I've never thought of it that way before, but I think that's the issue that we unconsciously realize we're in the land of intimacy when we bring this topic up.
Sure.
Now, unbelievers, you know, they'll get together and talk very openly and laugh and joke about one another's sexual practices and do wife swapping and husband swapping and, you know, sex enhancement classes together. Of course, they're all about technique, not about intimacy.
Sure.
But that's because they've failed to understand the covenantal love of God, justice of God, intimate factors. To them, sex is just entertainment for adults.
Right.
And so the focus becomes on technique, partners, pleasure, not on the love of God, intimacy, justice, and covenant.
The way it was meant to be.
Yeah. So they can talk openly because they're talking at an extremely shallow level.
Right. Right.
But Christians intuitively know their soul discussions, their intimate soul discussions.
Right.
And unless you really have full confidence in everybody in that room.
Right.
It's got to be, you got to feel reluctance.
Feel, yeah.
Delve into the most intimate soul discussions.
Right. We are a little longer, but one last question.
Sure.
How would you, as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, I don't want to say the word warn, but give a little, but give a caution, a fresh caution, as to say you really need to be aware of what you allow yourself to see, where you allow your mind to go, because
yeah, well, the Bible warns about setting evil things before your eyes. And you can't walk around with blinders on. You're going to see evil things in this culture.
Right.
You just are. So the best you can do is, A, when those things are set before you, because you're there, not because you chose them, then the Bible says flee temptation. Look the other way. Divert your glance. Don't linger on those things. Second, don't intentionally seek those things out.
Right.
Because that's running to temptation.
And I think
so when you go to a porn site, you're not fleeing temptation, you're seeking it.
Right, you're inviting it. And that's right. Where the hardness of heart possibly could come in.
Yeah. And then where you can't flee it. So let's say you're in business and you're a physician, mm-hmm. and you're in a meeting in your office with a drug rep, and she happens to be an attractive woman who uses her sexuality to hold the attention of her clients.
Right. And they do that.
They do. And there's and she's seated across from you in a short dress with her legs crossed and so on. In that case, you know, you may not be able to tell her to leave. Or maybe you're in a setting where that's your boss. And so you have no say in the matter.
Right.
And you can't look left and right like the person isn't there.
Yeah.
But you just have to, in those moments, while you're listening, while you're conversing, while you're conducting business, also in the back channels have to be praying. Right. I mean, I've been in scenarios like that where
right.
I've maybe been talking to or speaking to somebody who was immodestly dressed. Sometimes it's somebody who has come for spiritual counsel.
Right.
Well, as I'm sitting there trying to talk to them about the things of the Lord, I'm also fighting a visual temptation battle.
Right.
But all I do is, while I'm listening, I'm just, you can do more than one thing at a time.
Sure.
I'm quietly praying.
Yeah.
Lord, you know, my mind's got to be tempted to go there, but I help me not to go there.
Right.
Help me to stay focused on the proper things. And so sometimes you have to fight. That's why you need to have the whole armor of God on. You have to fight.
That's right.
But if you're fighting, you're not giving in.
That's right.
And your fight honors God, and fighting temptation is not sin. People sometimes think if they have the impulse, they've sinned. No, that's temptation. It doesn't become sin unless you run with it.
Right. And that's another area that I'd like to, a conversation I'd like to have is, you know, when does sin actually give birth?
Well, it was Luther temptation. That said you can't, about impure thoughts. He said you can't keep the birds of the air from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest and hatching their young in your hair.
Never heard that. That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can't keep improper thoughts from your mind.
Right.
You just don't let them build a nest and hatch their young.
Right.
And if you don't let them do the latter, you've resisted temptation. The presence of the impulse is not sin. The obeying the impulse is sin.
Right. And, yeah, big distinction. Again, this
important distinction.
Right. Absolutely.
Otherwise, you get under accusation.
Again, this is something we could talk for a while, but thank you for sharing these thoughts.
Sure.
And bringing these up. And I'm sure, like you said, we all deal with it. We can't get away from it. We're going to have to face it at some point. And Scripture does say that it is something we really need to be aware of and to be cautious of. And I just pray that a lot of our hearts are not that hardened where we are callous to the implications and the dangers of
it. We were created for intimacy. When we're broken by sin, we seek it in the wrong places. That's inevitable.
Right.
So the real key is not saying no to sex. It's saying yes to the love of God.
Amen. Thank you, sir, for your time.
You're welcome.